Well, the Lord be with you. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17? We're going to be primarily looking at verses 1 to 7, which means that this marks the beginning of a new series where we are going to be looking at the days of Elijah, the prophet. And what I think we'll find, not only will we be inspired by his faith and his prayer life and his story as a whole, I think what we also will find is that the days of Elijah have many similarities to the days of our own. But before we can just dive right into the text this morning and really appreciate what's going on here in the story of Elijah, I think it's important that we first would back up and look at the historical context, because it's really going to set the stage for Elijah and for us as we move forward in this series. So to back up just a little bit, first we need to understand that there was a nation that was formed known as Israel. Israel is really important in the Old Testament, if you didn't know. And it started with the patriarch Abraham. And then through him and his descendants, we see that a people group begins to form. It multiplies. It becomes the nation of Israel. And it has the 12 tribes. And through Israel's history, we see a lot of ups and downs. We see where they receive blessings and the promises of God. But we also see that they experience bondage and Egyptian slavery. We also see them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And though God provides for them, we also see that there's a lot of suffering and a lot of struggle that Israel faces. Well, eventually we know that the story of Israel gets to the point where they get to the promised land, where they now have their God, Yahweh, with them in the land that he had promised Abraham and the people of Israel. And as they get into the land, we find that things go south pretty quickly. In fact, we see that they start to become sinful in their practices, and they actually start to look towards other nations, and they become jealous and envious of the way that the nations have structured their kingdoms, specifically the fact that they have kings themselves. They looked at all the other nations and they see they all have kings, but we, as a people, we don't have a human leader. We don't have a human king. Now, of course, they had Moses and Joshua, some leaders, and there were judges that would come for a season to deliver the people, but they didn't have a political figurehead, a king like the rest of the nations. And because of that, they were begging and pleading with God to give them a king. Now, of course, God is the King of Kings. He was their Lord. He was their God. And they should have recognized that he was enough for them. However, due to their sinfulness and their lack of understanding, they sought after the physical. They sought after being like the other kingdoms rather than being set apart and holy as the nation as he had designed them to be. But God gives in to their wishes, and he tells them that with a new king will come many problems. In fact, having a sinful human leader will result in sinful practices being within their kingdom and their nation. And so that's what we see. He warns them that this is going to happen and that the kings will take advantage of them at times and lead them after foreign gods and sinful practices. And so what we then see as the first appointment of Saul, we see the first king. And Saul, though he starts out doing pretty well as king, we know that ultimately he has a tragic end where he ends up becoming sinful, disobeying God, presumptuous, which ultimately makes him lose his crown, and God then goes to anoint another king in King David. And because of that, we see that Saul becomes envious of David, and there's all of that struggle there, and ultimately we know that Saul dies in battle, and David then becomes the king. And David is probably referred to and known as the greatest king in all of Israel's history, though of course we know that even David himself had many problems and made many sinful mistakes. However, he was viewed to be a good king in the eyes of the Lord, and he promises David a covenant that he would establish this Davidic kingdom and that it would be an everlasting kingdom, ultimately pointing to the coming Messiah. But for that to be fulfilled, we first have to move to the next generation in Solomon, which is the third king we have for Israel's history. And Solomon, like his father David, was a pretty good king in many ways. And in fact, he starts out great by asking God to give him divine wisdom so that he can lead effectively. And God grants him this wisdom, and he becomes one of the most successful kings in Israel's history. However, due to pride and sinful temptation and sexual immorality, we see that Solomon starts to collect for himself pagan wives and multiplying wives, and these wives lead him after foreign gods. And so we see idolatry beginning to become practiced within the kingdom of Israel. And so many problems start to plague his throne and his serving as king during his reign. And as Solomon dies, which we see this being recorded in the book of 1 Kings, which is really preparing us then for where we're going to be this morning, is we find that at the death of Solomon, a civil war breaks out in Israel. And we have the northern kingdom, which is sometimes referred to as Israel or Ephraim. We have them in dispute with the southern kingdom of Judah, which it had its capital city being Jerusalem. And we see the civil war breaks out, and now the kingdom is in shambles. It's divided. There's a schism going on there. And so each kingdom then starts to appoint their own kings. And many of these kings are horribly wicked. We actually look, if you were to just look at the numbers of the kings, you'll notice that there was around 19 or 20 of the kings in the northern kingdom, and you add 20 kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, guess how many of these kings were considered good kings? Well, in the northern kingdom, there is not one single king that God considers to be good or godly. And when you look to the southern kingdom, how many are good kings out of the 20 there? Only 8. So that means out of around 40 kings, there were only 8 that were considered to be good, godly leaders. And that is why we see through these books how God will then raise up prophets to speak out against the wickedness of the kingdom. And specifically address the kings themselves who have practiced wickedness. So they have been, they've become corrupt. They've practiced injustice. They've been leading the nation into idolatry. And so he's been raising up prophets to come and call them to repentance and to speak out against their idolatry and ultimately call the nation back to worshiping the one true God, Yahweh of Israel. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, where we see Elijah, one of the most well-known prophets in all of Scripture, who comes and is called to speak out against the wickedness of King Ahab. And what you'll notice in this story is that when Elijah is called on the scene, he seems to be an unknown figure. It says that he is Elijah the Tishbite. And we don't know where Tishbe is, though there's been some debate among scholars of where it may be. They know that it's somewhere in the region of Gilead, but other than that, they don't really know where this location, this village is. And we see that he has never been mentioned in Scripture before this point. So we have this unknown figure coming from an unknown location to approach the king. And it says that he comes to King Ahab, and he tells him that God is displeased with him, and he is going to withhold from the kingdom rain and dew. That means that there's going to be a great drought that's going to occur due to their sin, and that he comes in the name of the Lord God of Israel who lives. That is the one true God of Israel, different from all of the pagan gods that they've been pursuing and looking to. He says that I serve the one true God, Yahweh. And because you have practiced sinfulness and you are embracing idolatry, there's going to be serious consequences. And if you just notice in the text, it mentions not only is this going to be a seasonal drought, but it says that this is going to be for many years. That is, this is going to be a 3.5-year drought. Now, this is serious because if you have a drought to that magnitude, this is basically a death sentence. If you don't have rain, you don't have crops. If you don't have crops, the cattle die. If the cattle die, people die. And so what this is showing us is that because of their idolatry, there is going to be death as a consequence for the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so then after Elijah makes this bold declaration to King Ahab, we see that God then tells Elijah to hide himself. That is to go away into a desolate place and stay and live in that region, because most likely Ahab was going to want to kill this prophet. And I think that that's important, that we see that God takes Elijah away for one purpose, which is to protect him. But I think it's also for him to learn and grow. So this is going to be a teaching moment for Elijah as well. Not only to be protected, but also to learn and to grow in this moment. But we hear Elijah hear this call that he's to go to the east side of the Jordan River. He's supposed to go there, live there, not just visit there, but live there. And then while he's there, God says, I'm going to provide for you. He says there is going to be the Cherith Brook, which would have been like a stream, a small body of water that he would be able to drink from. He says, you're going to have this brook there to drink from. And then I'm also going to provide food by raven. I'm going to send ravens or birds to you morning and evening, and they're going to give you bread and meat to eat. Now, can you just imagine, by the way, to be Elijah as this prophet, hearing these words? He's a hillbilly from a nowhere country, called to go to the palace and address the king, call him out on his sin, and then he says, now I want you to go hide in a desolate place, and I want you to live by a little water system, drink from that water system, and then I'm also going to send some birds to feed you. Can you imagine if you had to articulate, that's what you're going to do, this is what you heard from God? I mean, this is serious faith here, that Elijah's hearing the word of the Lord, and then he says, okay, I'm going to go and do that. But that's what we see Elijah do. And he goes, he lives there, resides there by the brook Cherith, and God provides. That's what we find. God keeps his word and sustains his prophet. So as we think about the context of this story, and then we think about Elijah boldly going before the king, calling him out on his sin, and then going to a desolate place and God providing for him. What are some things that we can draw from the text that I think would be really paramount for our spiritual well-being? Well, I think the first thing that we see in this text is that the government is not God. Now, I know many of us probably wouldn't ever say or articulate that we thought that the government is God. However, I believe that there is a current and common false assumption today that whatever becomes legal is therefore moral. Have you ever had anyone tell you that or say something to that effect? That, well, it's legal now, so therefore it's okay. The moral standard is not based upon God, who is the objective standard of righteousness. Rather, it's based on the majority. It's based on how we vote, or what the king, or what the president, or Supreme Court says. So often we can fall into this trap of thinking that just because society accepts it, then that means that it's okay, or that it's even maybe good. And one case in point, one perfect example of this would be slavery. If you look at history's record, you'd find that majority would say that slavery was not only permissible, but good, helpful for people and helpful for society. And we see clearly that this is not just a choice in the matter. This is embracing relativism, which is a view that morality is basically subjective. And this is destructive for the world. Think about Hitler's Nazi Germany. If we just say that whatever the government says is good, then what we find is you have to embrace a whole lot of wickedness. You have to embrace racism. You have to embrace slavery. You have to embrace the Holocaust. But that's not what God calls us to. God calls us to look to Him as the standard for our moral obligations. He is our firm foundation for objective morality, and therefore nothing should ever take the place where God ought to be. Now, once again, I know many of us as Christians probably can get on board with this. However, we start to see practically how this starts to fall apart, where we start to maybe undermine our belief of God being supreme. How do I say that? Well, in today's world, we see how there are many things that though you can do them, we shouldn't do them. I think about the fact that though it may be legal to get drunk, to get high, to have an abortion, to redefine marriage, we see a lot of examples where though the society says that it is right and or good, we as Christians who believe God's word cannot in good conscience oblige. We cannot follow suit with the world. Because if we follow the world, we will follow and fall into sin. And I think it's really important that we hear this as well, that nothing should take the place of God because we are in an election year. And as many of us are aware, we live in a very divided climate politically. And it can be tempting to idolize a political party, a political platform, a political candidate. And when we do these things, we can be falling into the temptation of thinking that the government is our savior. And in fact, I've even heard that language being used already this year about certain political candidates, regardless of which side you support or if you support a third party candidate. So often we hear the language that they will save America. If we buy into that type of mentality or language, what we are really saying is that our God is not the one true Savior. We have to understand that no person can save us. No person or government can give us truth and morality. Only all these things come from our one true God. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be patriotism and there's not a place for politics. But what I am saying is that we should not be bending over backwards to defend sin. And here's the thing. We have two very imperfect, sinful candidates who are most likely the choices for the next president. And I have seen Christians try to defend their candidate and explain away things that were blatantly sinful. And even if you are going to vote for a specific candidate, that does not mean that you have to endorse everything that they do or say. And in fact, we as Christians should call those things out and be fair and honest. Just because you vote for someone does not mean that you have to endorse their lifestyle. And so it's important that we do not elevate a specific individual or a government and allow it to be the standard for life, faith, and practice. And I say all of this because as we look to, if you just jump back to chapter 16 really quick of 1 Kings, you'll see this repetitive phrase of how God was displeased with these individuals, or that they did evil in the eyes or the sight of the Lord. Because what you'll notice that every single northern king of Israel was wicked. Just look, for example, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, 'And as much as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins.'" What this is saying is that there was a king Jeroboam who started this whole thing out where he started leading the people of Israel away from the one true God. And now it's just continuously getting worse, and the people of God are just following these wicked kings who lead them toward sin. We then see in verse 7 where it continues and says, "And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them." So we see this king being wicked, being murderous, and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But then you can look again in verses 18 and 19 where it says, "And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin." So you see how repetitive this seems. It's just king after king, reign after reign. We see how they are doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and it is causing God great anger. And then finally, verse 25, what you'll see is it says, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. So now we're seeing that there are all of these wicked kings who do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it gets to this king named Omri, and it says, and he is the worst of all of them. He has done more wickedness, more sinfulness than any other king. And then we get to the place where Elijah comes in. But Elijah, if you'll notice, he doesn't go to King Omri. Rather, he goes to the next king, King Ahab. Well, guess who is the son of Omri? It's King Ahab. But when you look at the pattern and the lifestyle of King Ahab, you see in verses 30 to 33, and it says this. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So now we see that Omri was the worst king that has ever been seen in Israel's history. And then we come to his son Ahab, and it says, and he's even worse than Omri. So he's saying that we are at an all-time low in Israel's history when it comes to a king. Ahab is the most wicked king that they had ever seen. And why is that? Well, because on top of the corruption, the greed, the injustice, the assassinations, and all of the idolatry, we now see that Ahab, he makes state-sponsored Baal worship a reality in Israel. Not only is idolatry encouraged or is it permissible, but now it is a state-sponsored event. All of the people of Israel are to worship Baal. And for those who aren't familiar, Baal is a Canaanite god, typically taking the form of a bull figure. And he was known to be the god of fertility and the god of rain. And we see here that Ahab starts to sponsor worship for Baal. But more than that, we also notice that there's the mentioning here in the text of Ahab's wife. Now that's interesting because you don't normally get to know every single wife that a king has throughout Israel's history. But here it specifically mentions Jezebel. And I think there's a reason for that, because Jezebel was an evangelist for Baal worship. She came from the Sidonians and they worshipped Baal. That was like one of their primary gods. And she comes in and she influences her husband, Ahab, to worship Baal. And I think this speaks a lot to the fact that we have a weak man in leadership. We have King Ahab, who is a weak, ungodly man. And he marries a wicked woman who begins to call the shots. Because really, Jezebel is the one who has the power on the throne. She is the one that is steering the kingdom of Israel into idolatry, into worshiping this false god, Baal. And it is with this context where we find a series of wickedness in kingship. We come to the worst king imaginable, and then we have him marrying a woman who is worse than all of the kings and is an evangelist for idolatry. That is then when we enter with Elijah in chapter 17, verse 1. And it says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. What we find here is that Elijah, when he is called by God, he boldly stood up to Ahab and proclaimed the one true God. He says, I don't care if you worship Baal. I don't care if you are the king or if the government says it is right. I will stand before the one true God of Israel, who is Yahweh. In fact, it's interesting, the name Elijah actually means Yahweh is my God. And that is what he was proclaiming. He was saying that it's not the government, it's not Baal, it's Yahweh. He is the only true God. And because of your idolatry, there is going to be consequences. Because of the spiritual drought in Israel, there will now be a literal drought in Israel. We see Elijah, how he is courageous. He stands for his God. And I wonder how many of us are modern day Elijahs. Are the people of God being courageous for their God? Are they standing in the gap between wickedness and righteousness? We must stand up for the truth. And that means that we, as being courageous, can never compromise. Compromise is never an option. We must do what the disciples said in Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, of course, there is a place for patriotism. There's a place for politics. We are called to be civil, or model citizens as Christians. But that does not mean that we are ever able or it is ever permissible to compromise on sin. We must stand up for the God who is the God of all creation. Elijah says, Yahweh is my God, and we must claim Yahweh is our God, not the government. We don't have to compromise on a political party or compromise with a political candidate to get them elected. We can understand that ultimately our God is on the throne. Our God is always the king. And so we see that the government is not God. And not only do we see that our God is Yahweh, but then what we also see in verses 2 to 5 is that our God loves to use nobodies. Elijah, as this prophet, he is called out of obscurity. That is, he is an unknown individual from an unknown location. As I mentioned, we don't know where Tishbe was. Scholars debate where this place was. We know it in Gilead, but we don't know where he came from. We just know that this is a hillbilly individual, not someone that you would think is really polished and political. And he is the one who was called to come to the palace and proclaim this message of the Lord. And I think it's so interesting that we see a nobody in Elijah who then becomes known as one of the greatest prophets of all time. And I think that this is just a pattern that we see with our God, who can call and utilize anybody for his purposes. I think about shepherds, fishermen, and tax collectors. See, when David was a shepherd boy, no one thought he was going to be king. Even his father didn't think he was going to be king. But that's the one that God chose. I think about the disciples and how they were unlearned fishermen, and they were the ones who became the foundation of the church. They were the ones who preached at Pentecost. They were the ones who made the world transformed. And I think about tax collectors, a term that used to be synonymous with sinners. And now we see tax collectors being called for the purposes of God. I think this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 is saying when it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." God chooses the nobodies. God chooses the foolish things of this world because it gives him all the more glory. See, he doesn't need the government. He doesn't need a king on the throne to accomplish his will. Rather, he can use anybody. He can use the nobodies in this world to do amazing, mighty works. And this should be encouraging for us because that means he can use us. He can use me, a nobody of Southern Illinois, to accomplish his purposes. That he can do mighty works for the kingdom right here in our country, in our town. He can do things through you. Because God cares more about our faithfulness than he cares about our fame, our fortune, or our faculties. Or that what that is to say is he doesn't care how smart you are, how strong you are, how wealthy or popular you are. Rather, all he wants is your faith. If you trust God and if you will obey God, he can do amazing things through you. He loves to use people like you. Because Elijah, he was faithful. He heard the word of God. He believed the word of God. He obeyed the word of God. He proclaimed the word of God. He prayed the word of God. And he experienced the word of God. All of these are things that we can do as well. All you have to do is be faithful. Say, God, I love you. I trust you. And I'm going to obey you. Whatever you say, I will do. If you have that type of heart posture, if you have that attitude towards the Lord, get ready. God's going to start using you for many wonderful, amazing things. And it's so important and powerful that we see that Elijah was just a man. He's not God in the flesh doing all of these amazing things, boldly standing up for truth. Rather, he was a man like us. In James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What we see in Elijah is that he was a man, a human being with problems, with sin issues, with anxieties, imperfect, but he trusted God. He was faithful, and he prayed to God. His life and his faith and his prayers should inspire us to follow in his footsteps, because if we would do what he does and we follow and pray like Elijah, we will see God's word experienced in our midst. We will see how God can work and use nobodies. And that's what we see with the person of Elijah. A simple man who trusted the Lord and accomplished great feats. So we see that the government is not God, but we see that the one true God loves to use nobodies. But then finally, and where I really want to spend the rest of our time, is in verse 6, where what we find is that God provides for his people. If you are a nobody who wants to be faithful to the one true God, and you hear his word and obey it, you can have confidence that your God will provide for you. I want to say that again. You can have confidence that your God will provide for you. Because our God has many names in Scripture. But one of those beautiful names for God that speaks so deeply to my heart is Jehovah Jireh. In Genesis 22, there's the account where Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as Abraham is about to make the sacrifice, God stops him. And he says, I have provided for you a ram to sacrifice instead. And after that occurrence, we see that Abraham names that spot, that location, Jehovah Jireh. That is, the Lord will provide. It's not the God or the Lord did provide. It's not that the Lord can provide. Jehovah Jireh is the Lord will provide. And that is our God's name. Now, it is one thing to hear the stories of Jehovah Jireh, but it is another thing altogether to experience Jehovah Jireh for yourself. And I think it's interesting because Elijah, he probably knew the stories of Jireh. He probably heard about Abraham and Isaac and how God had provided at that location. He probably knew about how the people of Israel, they were in the wilderness for 40 years and God had given them manna or bread from heaven. He probably heard and knew the stories. But here in verse 6, what we find is that Elijah didn't just hear a story about Jireh. Rather, Elijah experienced Jehovah Jireh. In verse 6 it says this, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Elijah heard the word of God to go to the king, and then he heard the word to go hide in a desolate place on the east side of the Jordan by a Cherith brook. And as he is there, he hears that he will be provided for. And what we find is that God kept his word. God provided for Elijah the prophet in a miraculous way. Through supernatural events, we see the sovereignty of God. How our God is over creation. He can even make the ravens, the birds, his servants. And that's what shows us here, that our God still provides. Our God is still Jireh today. And though God may not always perform a miracle, we can have confidence that he will still provide. Whether it's through answering prayers, whether it's through providence, we know that our God will provide for us. In Matthew 6, verses 31 to 34, it says this, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the days is its own trouble." Or sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What this shows us is that the antidote to our worry and our anxiety is found in Jireh. Our God is a good father who knows our needs and promises to meet our needs. Now, once again, this is not our greed, but our need. And we can have confidence that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, which what that really means is if we choose to be faithful, we can know that he will provide. In fact, it's important that Elijah heard the call to go to the brook and that he obeyed. Because if he stayed where he was at and he says, "No, I'm going to fight the king on my own," it's very possible Elijah would have died. But instead, what we see is that Elijah heard the word, obeyed the word, and then God provided. It's so important that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And when we do that, if we are faithful, then we know he will provide for us. And we can overcome all worry, all fear, all anxiety because of who our God is. Likewise, we see in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 26, it says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" Once again, he tells us not to worry. What is it that you are worrying about right now? That you are anxious about? You need to give it over to Jireh. You need to hear this call to know that our God cares for us. He says that if you worry, what good will it do you? He says, can you add a cubit to your height by worrying? And a cubit, that's basically from your pointer or from your middle finger to the end of your elbow, this length. He says, you can't add that to your stature by worrying. He's saying that worrying is worthless. There's no point to worry. Rather, what you should do is trust in your God. And if that isn't enough, he says to consider the ravens. Which is really interesting that he says, consider the ravens, as we are literally seeing over 1,000 years ago how Elijah is being provided for by ravens. But he says, think about the ravens or the birds, how God cares for them. He feeds them, he sees them and meets their needs. And if God will meet their needs, How much more value are you than them? Think about this. When Elijah has these birds, these ravens coming and feeding him, this isn't the first time that God saw those ravens. He has been with them their entire life. And he has been providing for them. And now he is calling these birds to a specific task to meet the needs of a prophet. If he can focus and pay attention and provide for these birds, of how much more value are you? God is saying, I love you. I care for you. You are valuable to me. And I will provide. That's what God is saying. Don't worry. Trust in me. I am your provision. So that's what we're seeing in this story, that God will provide for his people. Now, sometimes it will be different from what we hope or expect it to be. And I think that that's probably the case for Elijah here. He probably didn't think that what it meant for God to provide was going to look like him having to hide in a desolate place and then drink from a brook and then have to eat the scraps of the birds. But what we find here is that even though it might not be how we expect it to be or hope it to be, God still will meet our needs. And he was sustaining his prophet in the wilderness. And it's important that we see this because we could be so tempted to complain with how God is providing. In fact, if you probably looked at Ahab and Jezebel here, many of them, they probably would have been actually still doing pretty well for themselves. I mean, they were the ones that would get the first desserts. They would get the best stuff. They were probably still feasting in the kingdom. And Elijah, as the prophet, he probably could have been very frustrated with God and said, God, why are you giving the wicked all of this food? And I am out here in the wilderness drinking from a brook and eating meat and bread from birds. Or we can flip our perspective and say, God, I thank you. I don't deserve anything, but you still promise to meet my needs. Maybe God is providing for you in ways you didn't expect, but we need to give God gratitude for whatever his provision is, knowing that he always knows what is best and he will get us through even the difficult seasons of life. Provision can be found even in difficulty. And though it may be unexpected, I think that really as we think about God's provision, the greatest act of provision has already been given, and it was greatly unexpected. Because the greatest thing that God could ever give us, he has already given to us 2,000 years ago on the cross. He gave us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest thing he could ever give us. And through Jesus, he has provided for our salvation. He has provided for our eternal souls, that we could be forgiven, redeemed. And now we can partake of the everlasting kingdom of the one true God forever. That is what God has provided for us. And we see this in Romans 8:32, where it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What he's saying here is that if I gave you my son, you can trust me for meeting your daily needs. You can trust me for your eternal salvation. You can trust me for your daily needs. And so what we need to do then is trust him. Because what he's given us is the greatest thing we could ever ask for. He gave us himself. In his presence and in his provision, he is enough. Jireh is enough. So each day when we wake up, what are we to do? Ask God for our daily bread. That's what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer. He says, Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread, and with that we will be content. Elijah the prophet did not pout, did not complain. He accepted his daily provision. He says, my God is enough. And that's why it's so important that we see this. This is not our monthly bread. This is not our yearly bread, nor is this our daily feast. It's small and consistent provision. That is all that we need to get on with life, to take the next step of faith. The small, consistent provision of our God should be all that we need to be content and satisfied in this life. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, in closing it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." If you are struggling right now with worry, or if you are frustrated with God, I want to encourage you to look at the food on your table today. I want to encourage you to consider the clothing on your back and be content. Thank God for your daily bread. And if that is not enough, I want you to look to the cross. Because if you ever had a doubt in your mind that God is Jehovah Jireh, you must look and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Because He has provided for your eternity. Our daily worries, our daily problems are nothing compared to eternity. And He has already provided for you. So we can be content in godliness. We can walk in faithfulness, not looking to the government, not looking to leadership, not looking to any other human person or any false god. We look to the one true God, Yahweh, who will use the nobodies when they are faithful, and He will provide for His people even through difficult seasons of life. We can be content with our God, the one true God. He is Jireh. He is enough. Let us pray. Father, we love You so much, and we are grateful that You are the one true God, the God of the living, the God who gives us meaning, purpose, morality, satisfaction, and that You call the faithful to serve You. And that we don't need to be famous, be the wisest, the strongest, the most wealthy. All we have to do is trust You and say, "I want to serve You faithfully." And You welcome us into Your kingdom. And You will call us and lead us to serve and to perform mighty works for You. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who is discouraged right now, if they are struggling and wrestling with their faithfulness, and they are being tempted to go after false gods, I pray that they would hear who You truly are today. That they would be reminded that You are Jireh, and there's nothing better. You are enough. You will provide for Your people. And that we would be content in that. That we would just say, "God, You are enough. Through Jesus Christ, You have given us all that we could ask for. And everything else is just grace running over our cups. Just constantly giving us more and more grace each day that we do not deserve, but we give You praise and gratitude for all that You do for us. We love You. We give You praise. Thank You for our daily bread. In Jesus' name, amen."